for, oh, I should say ready for, we're in Acts 3. We've been there for a while. And we've been going through the New Testament and looking at examples of healing. So we're on the subject of physical healing in the Bible. And we've been going through the New Testament, looking at examples of healing and asking ourselves, what are the questions that we have? And can we find answers to those questions by studying the Word and teaching and examples of healing in the Bible? So we've had much more of an interactive sort of look at this over the last several sessions. And today I would like to do a bit of a summary. In part, it's based on all of your feedback along with some of mine and others' observations. And I'd like to maybe start where we finished and start to work our way back again a little bit. And so the first one that we have is anointing with oil. It's kind of where we ended, so we'll start there today. What about anointing with oil? Anointing with oil was a common practice in the Old Testament and was used as a medicine, as well as signifying the spirit and confirming God's call on a person, and a person or even objects being set apart to God, dedicated to God. So it was used in many different ways. They were very familiar with anointing with oil for different purposes. And I'm only aware of two places in the New Testament where anointing with oil is directly associated with healing. The first one is in Mark 6, verse 7. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. I don't know what got in my throat here, but you have to excuse my trying to get it out. So where were they going? This is the account of the 12 being sent out by Jesus. And he had told them to go out and cast out demons and Jesus had told them to go, but they went and they were preaching that people should repent. They were casting out demons and they were anointing with oil many who were sick and healing them. In Matthew 10, it talks about this same account and it gives us a little bit more detail. It says, "And these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so they were specifically going to the cities of Israel, so it would have been in a Jewish context that we see the oil being used here. And the people that they were ministering to would have been familiar with the use of oil in many different aspects of their life. And the second account of the use of oil would be in James, where James says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So in both of these examples of anointing with oil, I would say the anointing with oil was more a side note and not the main focal point. When he says here, confess your trespasses to one another, he says, and pray for one another that you may be healed. So the prayer of faith, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, those are more the focus and not so much the oil. The oil is more of a side note. They used it, but it's not the main point. I think it's fair to conclude that there's no special healing properties in oil beyond its medicinal use as an antiseptic. Olive oil is known to have antibacterial properties, and it was used in that way back then, sometimes in conjunction with sickness or even, for instance, the man that was going to Jericho. He was robbed and left for dead. He applied oil in that case. I'm not saying, so maybe in today's language we could say, I'll give you a Tylenol and pray over you in Jesus' name. You know, might be equivalent to some of what they used oil for back then. Now, I'm not saying that that's what James is saying here when he talks about praying over them for healing. However, I don't have a problem doing that. You know, we do what we can in practical ways, but then we trust God for healing and pray for healing. I don't think there's any conflict there. I don't think, you know, if a person breaks their leg and we take him to the doctor and have the doctor set his leg and then pray over him for healing, I don't see any conflict there. I think both can go together very well. The focal point here is confessing your trespasses to one another, praying for each other that you may be healed. And he says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man is what avails much. So I guess my main point that I'm trying to make here is simply that there is no supernatural element in the olive oil in and of itself. I had some good-meaning friends years ago that they're going to have some special meetings, and they had this thing with olive oil, and they wanted the presence of God there, and they were concerned about other spirits getting into the meeting and disrupting things. And so they went around and they put olive oil. In fact, they actually anointed the invitations with olive oil before they sent them out. And then they went to all the windows, which would be the access point for demons to come in. And they anointed each of the windowsills with oil. And they just had this big ritual that they went through with olive oil. And I'm just not convinced that anything was really effective other than oily papers and oily windowsills that had to be cleaned after. But I think we have to be careful that we don't put some power into something like the oil itself. But understand, yeah, it can be used. Exactly why, I'm not sure I know. But I am convinced that the main focus here is not the oil, but rather the prayer of faith, the confession of sin, and so forth. Once again, what is the context of James? So that we mentioned the context of the disciples going out into the cities. The context was the cities of Israel. And here you have the context being the church. And so James is talking about if anyone among you, the body of believers, if anyone is among you, so it's in the church, he says, call for the elders, call for your spiritual leaders if you're sick. He's just giving them some simple instruction. This is what you do as believers. You're in the church and someone among you is sick. Call for your spiritual leaders. Have them come and anoint you with oil, praying over you in the name of the Lord. And so there's going to be many times where we may not have access to oil. There's going to be many examples, times out on the streets. I don't think we're all supposed to be carrying a bottle of oil with us everywhere we go. And there's going to be many times where we may be out about our day's work and we are going in expressly for the purpose of sharing the gospel where oil may not be used, we might not even have it. And that's fine. And I think that's why we see so many examples. In fact, of most all of the examples, with the exception of one, there's no mention of oil. I think it would be fair to assume that in many cases there was no oil used. It was just the prayer of faith. Robert J. Morgan writes this. He says, should Christians be anointed with oil for healing? And then he makes these following observations. He says, first, James was a very Jewish Christian writing to very Jewish Christians. He was a Jewish man through and through, bishop of the Jewish church in Jerusalem. He always saw things through Jewish eyes. Secondly, the Epistle of James was probably the first New Testament book. It was written between the events in Acts 8 and Acts 15, which we're still going to get to that later on, Lord willing. So in Acts 8, The Jewish Christians were driven out of Jerusalem, and many of James' church members were scattered throughout Galilee, Samaria, and beyond. So James is now writing to them and giving them some instructions on how to walk this Christian life. And wherever they were, he was writing to Messianic believers from Jerusalem. The Gentile church had hardly gotten off the ground yet. It wouldn't be accepted until the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So I think the case could be made that this was written very early on. It was written to those scattered believers, which were likely mostly Jewish believers. And so it was kind of in that same context. So my conclusions would be that we don't need to feel like we can never pray for someone if we don't have oil. The oil is used, but it's not the main focus. There is no supernatural element in the oil itself. This can all be done spontaneously. In fact, you know, we have a bottle of oil in the back by the sound booth, left here for that purpose. You know, if anyone, anytime would just want prayer, even if it wasn't pre-planned, we can do that. We can do that here. We can do that at the end of the service, during the service. It doesn't have to be this thing that just a few people do somewhere in a back room somewhere that no one is really knows about or is involved with. He says the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. So the next one we have is in 2 Timothy 4, verse 19. He says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick." So this is an interesting scripture, especially because of what led up to this. He had numerous accounts of amazing supernatural healings that were taking place. It was almost like it was just another day in the park. It wasn't just this once in a lifetime thing that happens, but it was just almost a common occurrence. Whereas as they were going out and they were sharing the gospel of the kingdom, they were praying for the sick, and it was just happening over and over and over again, and especially through the Apostle Paul. And now here in 2 Timothy 4, you have this man, Trophimus, who Paul left behind sick. And what do we do with that? Charles Spurgeon makes this observation. I just want to read it. I thought it just really sums it up well about this account. He says this: "The fact that Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus, we learn that it is the will of God that some good men should be in poor health. Whatever the malady may have been which affected Trophimus, Paul could certainly have healed him if the divine spirit had permitted the use of his miraculous powers to that end. He had raised up Atticus from death, and he had given the use of his limbs to the cripple at Lystra. We feel, therefore, fully assured that had God allowed the apostle to use his healing energy like this, Trophimus would have left his bed and continued his journey to Rome. Not so. However, had the Lord willed, the good fruit-bearing vine must be pruned, and Trophimus must suffer. There were purposes to be accomplished by his weakness which could not be achieved by his health. Instantaneous restoration could have been given, but it was withheld under divine direction. Trophimus is sick, and Paul cannot forget him. Though he himself expects in a few weeks to die a martyr's death, neither would he have Timothy ignorant of the fact, though twice within a few verses he asked him to hurry to Rome, saying, 'Do your diligence to come to me shortly to me.' If Timothy could personally visit the sick friend, yet it was good that he should know of his... If Timothy could not personally visit the sick friend, yet it was good that he should know of his affliction, for he would then remember him in his prayers. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Let us remember those who are one with us in Christ, and especially let us bear on our hearts all those who are afflicted in mind, body, or estate. If we have had to leave Trophimus at Miletum or at Bridgeton or in Ventornor, let us leave our heart's love with him. And if we bear that, and if we hear that another Trophimus lies sick not far from our own home, let us accept the information as in itself as a sufficient summons to minister to the afflicted friend. May holy sympathy pervade all our souls, for however active and zealous we may be, we have not yet reached a perfect character unless we are full of compassion, tender-hearted, and considerate of the sorrowful, for this is the mind of Christ. And so my question to you is, what do we do with people who are prayed for and don't get healed? How do we relate to that? How do we handle that? Here are some of my thoughts. I would say, first of all, we don't suggest to them that it's their lack of faith. We show compassion to them. We do what we can to alleviate their suffering. You know, maybe even get so radical in our love that we give them a liver of our own. We're willing to suffer for them in the compassion and the love that we show to them. We continue to build them up in their faith. We pray for their healing. At the same time, we recognize the deeper work that God is doing and how he is using their sickness to bring about a special pearl that brings great glory to God. So I just want to repeat that because I think it's so important that we are able to see that there is no conflict between those two. So we continue to build them up in their faith. We continue to pray for their healing. And at the same time, we recognize the deeper work that God is doing and how he is using their sickness to bring about a special pearl that brings great glory to God. We rest in the sovereign hand of Almighty God, who does not need to answer to anyone or explain himself. We rest in that, as he is God. We're not troubled, we're not unsettled, but we're full of confidence in God, who answers to no man and doesn't always explain himself. And we recognize the process of some of the deeper things that God is doing, and we rejoice in that and bring glory to God. So in 1 Timothy 5, verse 5, or chapter 5, 23, Paul says to Timothy, he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So Timothy has stomach problems. Did he ever get prayed for? Did Paul ever pray for him? Why wasn't Peter's shadow passing by him sufficient for healing in this case? We don't know. There's no explanation given. But we just see that Timothy has stomach problems. And Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. So what can we learn from that? We can learn that we are responsible at times to take practical steps and to do what we can for our health. This is not a lack of faith, necessarily, but rather understanding that all things are from God, and that even in using a little wine for your stomach's sake, Timothy could glorify God and thank God and give him the credit for any benefit that he got from it. And I think that's important that we have that understanding that all things are from God, and if there's something practical we're doing, we can thank God for our doctor. We can thank God for that thing we're using or doing that's benefiting us and helping us without always having to feel guilty that it must be that God doesn't like me or God doesn't hear me or I'm full of unbelief, but recognizing the sovereignty of God. So having said all of that, I would like to... And I think in doing all of that, it does not take away in any way from building ourselves up in faith and praying for people with confidence and authority, as we're going to see later on. So the first thing I want to look at here is what we often refer to as the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. So remember this whole thing about authority. This centurion recognized that he said, I also am a man under authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to this one, come, and he comes. So Jesus is giving us that principle that when he is under authority, he speaks, we are under his authority. And so he has, because he's under authority and in authority, he is also, we're also recognizing that we are under authority, and in being under authority, we have authority. And so Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, so we go in authority, because we're under authority. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So how many here would believe that the Great Commission, as we read here, is still applicable to us today? Raise your hand. You know, there's not all churches would believe this, at least not all of this. You know, maybe they would cut out the part about baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but then they would say that the latter part about going, or the first part about going into all the world, was done by the apostles, and we no longer need to. We just shine our light where we are. That's where I come from. There was actually taught that we are not responsible to go. The disciples or the apostles went, and they accomplished that. Now what we do is we just kind of shine the light where we are. I believe as a church here, we believe that this is a commission given to us that is still applies to us today. It's still applicable today. Well, what about Mark's version of it? So Mark, in Mark 16, he says, once again, the Great Commission. Mark is highlighting a different aspect of it. It's not a different message. It's the same message, the same Great Commission. Mark is just highlighting a different angle of how he heard this. And so it says, later he appeared to the 11 as he sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. And so this is also the Great Commission. And I'm asking us this morning, if we can accept Matthew's version of it, can we also accept Mark's version of it? And do we see this as applicable, and do we see this as Jesus' instructions directly to us in 2023 at Hessen Christian Fellowship? Do we bear this? Do we bear this responsibility on our hearts? Do we see this as Jesus' instructions, Jesus' command to you and I? Do you see that in a personal way? Where you are sitting today, that Jesus is speaking to each one of us. And the going, I understand, it looks different. Not everyone is going to go overseas, but we understand. We say that sometimes, that the go, therefore, is a personal, it's a church call, but it's also a personal call to make his name known everywhere. And the context here of healing and sharing the gospel of the kingdom. I just want to make a note of that, you know, healing is not just for believers in the church. Healing is not just as we see it in James 5. In James 5, it's a local assembly context. It's the elders praying over them and anointing with oil. But healing is the use for healing. The purpose of healing is way beyond these four walls. It is often associated directly, we can see in the examples over and over and over again, with our rabbi, Jesus, whom we are following and who we are following his example. We can see that over and over again in his life and ministry. We can also see it in the life and ministry of the early disciples, starting with the apostles and broadening out to all the believers, is that sharing the gospel and praying for the sick and casting out demons was all a normal part of fulfilling the Great Commission to them. And so I'm just saying, if it's not for us, then I'll be the first one to say, I'm not okay with that. I'm uncomfortable with that. And I'm not going to try to look at my experience up until now and say, and try to make the Bible fit my experience and excuse any lack in my own life, but I'm just going to say, God, I'm here to learn. I want the Holy Spirit to teach me in these things. And I want my life and I want our experience to match the Word of God and not the other way around, try to twist the Word to match our experience. So notice how God engages you and I in this. Let me ask you the question. Whose responsibility is it to save someone? So the Father draws him. We know that he has come to seek and to save. Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so what would you say? And that's what some of my friends from my past have said. Well, we're okay with that if God saves the heathen. Like, wonderful. If there's a tribe somewhere that never heard, or someone gets saved in our community or our workplace, we're okay with that. And so we can safely put ourselves back in a corner and say, God is sovereign. He can do it. God's the one that saves. Wonderful. We're on board. God saves people today, and we're safely back in our corner, not engaged. But we would say in preaching the gospel, even though it is God is the one that saves, he engages you and I. We are the instrument through which he saves people. Angels are not preaching. I mean, it does say the stars proclaim him. So in a sense, yes, the stars proclaim him, angels proclaim him. But primarily, God saves people through you and I as instruments. Why he's chosen to do that? I think angels could, you could make the case that angels would be more efficient. You know, they could travel better and they can speak in multiple, I don't know if they can speak in multiple, I think they can speak in multiple languages. But no, God has chosen to take you and I, with all our limitations, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to speak his word, to open our mouth and speak his word. You know, sometimes when I'm evangelizing, I'm sharing the gospel, I'm like, God, would you just speak to, and God is saying, well, just open your mouth. And I've claimed that promise. You know, I will open my mouth and you will fill it. And so I have no idea what to say. I have no idea what to do. But in faith, I open my mouth and I speak. And I trust the Holy Spirit to come through in that moment. Even though I can't save anyone, but God has called me to become personally engaged in this. And to act in faith, to step out in faith, and to speak. All right, so we've established that we're not just off the hook. We can't just sit in our farm, in our house somewhere, and just trust God to preach the gospel. But God wants to do it through you and I. How is it any different with healing? You know, I heard a message recently where this person said that, yeah, we believe God heals today. And if God wants to heal, he can do it. We're not opposed to supernatural signs and wonders. If God wants to do it, he can do it. And so they wanted to, I felt that way in what he was sharing, that if we can just, and he talked about the connection many times with the spread of the gospel, with the gospel going forth, the frontier of the gospel, with people who have never heard about God. And we see that often, many examples of that overseas, in foreign countries, where God works in ways that reminds us of the book of Acts. But it's a safe place to put it over there. You know, we can just put it all over in the mission field and we say, if God wants to do it, he can do it. But no, It's not that simple. God does at times supernaturally heal someone with no one involved, but that's the exception. It's not the norm. The norm is that God wants to do it through his people. And so we could ask the same question about healing. We could say, whose responsibility is it to heal? And I think we could rightly say that ultimately it's God's responsibility to heal. He's the healer. I have no abilities other than in and through the power of the Spirit. And so God is the healer, but I can't disengage myself because God has called me to be engaged in this. God has given me a responsibility. And so I am responsible to do what? I am responsible to step out in faith and actually lay my hands on someone and pray for healing and trust God to do it through me. The same as preaching the gospel. I can't just separate those two. And so a part of the Great Commission is this. If we want to just read it again with that thought in mind. And go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs are going to follow those who believe. They're going to be doing those things. But in doing those things, I think we have to understand that these signs following them does not leave us in a passive place. But it calls us to engage ourselves as we're led by the Spirit. You know, there may be times as we walk into a room or a situation, demons will come out of people. But normally, it's as we command them, as we speak in the authority of Christ. Normally, it's as we physically lay hands on someone and pray a prayer of faith that that person is healed. So you go and preach the gospel. You go and lay hands on the sick. In Mark, chapter 8, verse 22, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. See, many times there's a physical element to this, like, I don't think there's any magical powers in that spit and that clay that he put on his hands, but it was, there's some element as we're led by the Spirit. It could be different in different times, in different scenarios. But once again, it's not some magical thing in the formula itself other than the prayer of faith. And so he said to him if he saw anything. So he puts this on his eyes, he puts his hands on him, and then he asks him, has anything changed? Do you see anything? And this person says, I see men as trees walking. And most of us would have been like jumping up and down and saying, praise God, there wasn't a complete healing, but at least something changed. It got a little better, so we're good with that. But it seems like this was just a platform for Jesus to kind of dig in and say, all right, there's some change here, something's happening, so let's press in. Let's go a little further with this. And I puzzled over this one many times. Like, why did Jesus have to do this? Why did Jesus have to go around two? And I'm sort of suspicious that he wouldn't have had to, but he just did it for an example to us, to encourage us. I can't prove that. Maybe someday I'll ask him. But I think, you know, either way, it is a good example to us because it's an encouragement to us to not give up. To keep pressing in. It's okay to ask God more than once to heal us. I'll just give you, I wasn't sure if I was going to do this, but I was trusting in the Spirit to lead me, so I hope you take it in the right way. But I just want to give you one example, something like that in my own life. I had this, and I could spend a half an hour giving you all the backdrop to this, but because I'm a man, not a woman, I'll just cut to the chase and give you the end result. Ray, you can challenge me about that after the service. But So here's the story. I had years ago I was doing a high-rise building. We were laying concrete block, and I was, because of the continually lifting these block up, leaning over, I messed something up in my chest muscles, my shoulder muscles, and it bothered me to where I couldn't sleep very well. I kind of got to the place. Well, it got so bad that I eventually my muscles started locking up a few years ago, and I could barely sleep at night. I was waking up at 3 a.m. I couldn't sleep, and it just kept progressively getting worse. And it got so bad that one morning at 3, I managed to crawl out of bed. I had to basically back off and crawl, and I couldn't move. Every time I moved just the wrong way, it was just tremendous pain. I managed to slowly, walking like this here, I managed to get out to the kitchen, and I sat on a chair, and like, what do I do? Well, my wife finds me there at around 1 or 3 in the morning, and she panicked completely, and she said, don't care what you say, I'm going to take you to Emerge. And she forced me to go to Emerge at like 3 in the morning. Can you imagine that? Like, she thought I was having a heart attack or something. And I could barely get in the van, and the ride there was just a misery. So they wired me up, and they were checking my heart. And at the end of all that, they put a needle in me to unlock some stuff, and they said, you know, go home and get over it. It's just muscles. It's just tight muscles. So I went home. I went to a chiropractor. They worked on it. Kind of got to a place where it was more functional. But so I figured out a way to make it work at home. Like, we bought some new mattresses. We did some things. I won't bore you with the details, but it was functional. I could get by until we traveled, and then at motels, it was always a miserable thing because the beds are terrible, and so I wake up in the morning, and I'm literally like just going like this here, and it take about half of the day for kind of work the muscles out again, and so I asked for healing, I asked for prayer, and people prayed over me to be healed. And there was at one point where I thought, hey, something changed a bit. You know, maybe it's a little better. But then a few days later, I got this hard bed again. I was like, nah, nothing changed. I thought it was, but nope, we're right back to where we started. And so I could have just left it there. I asked for healing. I asked for prayer. People prayed over me for healing, and nothing changed. And so one day I was on a prayer walk, and I just had this thing come up in me, and I was by myself. I figured, you know, there's nobody to embarrass but me. No one can hear me. So I just laid my hands on my chest, and I got loud, and I commanded the pain to go, in the name of Jesus, leave now. And I prayed that way for a while. And then I left it, and I forgot. I went my way. And, just recently, I spent 3 days at a men's retreat and on a weekend. And they had, I don't know if you guys remember the beds up at Joy Bible Camp. It wasn't there, but it was beds like that. Like these crazy, ugly, green, plastic, hard cots. And I'm like, okay, you know, 3 days of this. I'm already way behind sleep before I got there. And I knew I'm not going to get much sleep when I'm there. And so like after midnight, the first night, hit the bed. And I'm expecting a miserable night. I'm expecting to get up the next morning, you know, really tightened up. And I got up the next morning, I started walking around, I realized, you know what, there's no pain. And I thought, well, that's kind of strange. Like, well, wait, I'm sure I'll get it tomorrow evening because I got 2 more nights, right? So the next night came by and I got up and there's like no pain. It's completely pain-free. And I had this crazy heart. And the other thing I should tell you is that I've been known to snore. But what I experienced at Joy Bible Camp was really cool because there are so many nice people there. Like, I had several different brothers come to me when I got to Joy Bible Camp, and they said, hey, Jonathan, we would like to offer you this room all by yourself. I didn't know I was such a nice, likable guy, but they had this special room all by myself there, so I didn't have to worry about it. But here, I'm stuck in this small room. There is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I think there was 10 guys. 10 guys in this small room on cots, on bunk beds. And And I didn't know how to deal with this because I didn't know them, and I was like, I'm going to snore all night. So what I do to prevent myself from snoring is I sleep on my shoulder rather than my back. If I sleep on my back, my mouth flaps open, and I just go for it. But it's uncomfortable to sleep on my shoulder because that messes up my shoulder muscles, so I kind of have to do that thing. So anyways, I said, all right, I'm just going to bear it. I'm going to sleep on my side so I don't keep everyone awake all night. Anyways, 3 nights of this, completely pain-free. And I'm like, praise God, I don't understand that. I don't understand how that works. I'm just thankful. I'm just grateful. I'm just thanking God. I don't normally do things that way. I usually ask people to pray for me. And I've been healed when people prayed for me. But I guess my point is, lest I lose focus, my point is, God is okay. There is not, if we haven't learned by now that there's not some particular formula that we use for every occasion, then we haven't learned anything about healing. You know, the healing is a bit like the spirit. The wind blows and we don't know where it comes from. I don't think there's some exact formula that works. And if we just figure out the formula, we can just do this, it's going to work every time. I think it's a lot more about being led by the spirit in the moment. But there are some principles here that I think we can adapt and embrace and learn from and pattern ourselves after. And one of them is that it's okay to ask God multiple times for healing, in that sometimes healing comes in stages. And I personally am convinced that one of the reasons God does it that way is it increases our faith. I may not have the faith to pray for someone with cancer, but maybe I have the faith to pray for someone who has a back out of shape. And maybe when God answers that prayer, it's going to encourage me and build me up in faith to pray more and pray more. That's my thought on that. What about the gift of healing? It seems like some have a special, the Bible talks about the gift of healing. And I believe there is a gift of healing that God can give someone, and not necessarily everyone, but I want to say this as well, that, it doesn't put the rest of us off the hook. Because, for example, when it says, ask the elders to come and pray over you, does that mean we only ordain elders with the gift of healing? Does that mean all elders have to have the gift of healing? Let's compare it to evangelism. Evangelism is also a gift. Some are evangelists. They have the gift of evangelism. Does that mean that none of the rest of us should share the gospel? No, it just means that some have a special calling and focus in life, and they devote all their time and energy and focus and gifts to that particular calling. It doesn't mean that the rest of us never need to share the faith, or that the rest of us don't have the ability to share the gospel and lead someone to Christ. We're not off the hook just because there's some with the gift of evangelism. And I would say the same with healing. It doesn't put the rest of us off the hook just because some have a special focus and calling in that. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, and this is getting a little bit into the basis for this. On what grounds? Like, people came and challenged John the Baptist, and they said, by what authority are you doing this? Or was it Jesus? Was it John the Baptist? I'm not sure. But the point is, they challenged the basis for what he was doing. And we want to look at this in Isaiah 53, verse 4. He says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And for years I've read this, and I've always very quickly said that this only means spiritual healing. It can't mean physical healing. And so we look at Jesus' death on the cross and the beatings that he received, and we can say, because of his stripes, I am promised spiritual healing. And I've left it at that until one day I was reading in Matthew, and in Matthew 8, verse 16, it says, and when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. and healed all who were sick, and that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. And I remember the day I read that, and it hit me that, oh, that's a little uncomfortable. Like, I had this neat little thing of where I put it, all on spiritual healing, and then it's like, oh, Matthew apparently doesn't agree with me. Matthew seems to look at what was happening. It says that he was casting out spirits with the word, and he was healing all who were sick. And Matthew said, ah, that's what Isaiah was referring to. This is the fulfillment of what Isaiah was talking about. And so it kind of disrupted my theology, and I had to say, am I right or is Matthew right? And I think we know the answer to that. So I've had to backtrack on that. I have to say, you know, I can't just call it all spiritual healing, because obviously Matthew was applying it to more than just spirit. It includes spiritual healing, I'm sure. And Matthew was applying it to healing all who were sick. And so I think it's good for us to allow ourselves to be challenged in our mindsets and our thinking, and allow the Word of God to build us up in faith. That was one of my goals in the last several sessions that we had in this, is just simply that the Word, we would just embrace the Word, allow it to sink into our hearts and our ears, and allow, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I'm one, and I hope you are too, that will not just accept a thought or a theory because it sounds good. I have to be able to see it in the Word of God before I can embrace it. Otherwise, how do we know we're not just led astray by some well-sounding argument that makes common sense? But unless we can see it in the Scripture and we can build from that foundation, that we really don't have a foundation. So in Matthew 17, verse 14, when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? I mean, that's one of the strongest rebukes to Jesus' own disciples. Like, give them a break, right? Like, they're learning. And they got this very severe case of a demonized person, and they can't help him. And then Jesus just says, oh, faithless and perverse generation. So Jesus rebukes the demon, and it comes out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And I still don't know whether Jesus was talking about the unbelief coming out by prayer and fasting, because I think there is something to that. A life of prayer and fasting will build us up in faith. Maybe that was a bigger thing that needed to be cast out, was their own unbelief. Because later on they came to Jesus and said, why couldn't we do it? He said, because of your unbelief. This is the basis, I believe, in which a believer can pray in a more authoritative way. Most examples of prayer, well, let me first make a few comments on, you know what, we'll get to that later. Let me say this first. The basis for which I believe a believer can pray in a more authoritative way, most examples of prayer for healing that we see in the Bible are with authority. Many of us are not used to praying this way. You know, we pray in a quiet, timid tones, thinking that it's more humble and pleasing to God. And God is impressed with that, with our display of humility. You know, we just like this. And we do it with good hearts. But once again, when I'm doing something and I see so many examples of something different in the Bible, it challenges my approach, and I say I want to follow this example, and I want to be like this. I want to learn from this. So, just a few examples that we've gone over already. Peter and John in the temple, they say, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter said things like, "Tabitha, arise," to a dead person. Jesus said with a loud voice, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Jesus went around, in one case we see he rebuked the fever. Peter said things like, "Arise and make your bed and walk." And then James encourages us, he says, the effective, fervent prayer, in the context of healing, the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. That word, effectual, fervent, means to be mighty in. And so we need to ask the question, how much faith do I need to be effective in healing someone? What place does my own faith have in this, in the person getting healed or not getting healed? So we read this account of the mustard seed. We read this account of the epileptic suffering severely, falling into the fire, and Jesus saying, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation." Some people would say that this a mustard seed was a common phrase that the rabbis would use to indicate the smallest of things. It was a common proverbial saying back in those days that Jesus used that they would have been familiar with. Pliny the Elder, who lived between AD 23 and AD 79, wrote about the mustard seed in his encyclopedia called Natural History. He says that the mustard seed, once planted, was very difficult to remove because it germinated wherever a seed dropped, and even when the new growth was cut off, it would spring up from that cut. It started small but quickly took root and overpowered other plants. So this gives us a little insight into the mustard seed and how they would have looked at it back then, because Jesus said, if you have faith as big as a mustard, he didn't say that. He says, if you have faith as a mustard seed. And I've often in the past, I've read this simply as big as. And why did Jesus say only small faith is needed here, yet in other places the Bible seems to encourage us to have great faith, to grow in faith? I believe that the question is not always, do I have enough faith? The question is, do I have faith or am I in unbelief? And notice with this man here, when he asked Jesus to heal his son, Jesus said, "Can you believe?" And he said, "Lord, I believe, but help my lack of faith." No, he said, "Help my unbelief." And so I think that's more often the question we face. Am I actually living in unbelief or am I living in faith? More so than the amount of faith I have, because Jesus seems to emphasize the smallness of the mustard seed. And I think there's some more deeper lessons we can learn if we explore the mustard seed more than just the size. It's the characteristic of the mustard seed. See, the mustard seed was something that you can plant and it will spring up. It's a little like quack grass if you're familiar with it. The roots go underneath and it just springs up. The more you chop it off, there's just fresh growth that grows from that. And I think there's a lesson in this whole thing of faith in the mustard seed that it is through affliction and opposition that our faith grows. It is through the testing of our faith. It's many times when we are willing to, with whatever we have, we're willing to step out with that little seed, a mustard seed of faith, we're willing to put it into the ground, we're willing to act on it, that God moves maybe in small ways and encourages and our faith grows. Small amount of faith as it is planted and put into action will grow. And I think that's the deeper lesson of the mustard seed, more than just bigger little faith, is that the characteristic of the mustard seed is that as it is planted, it grows and it becomes a big tree. But it started from that little seed of faith. So you might feel all I have this morning is a little seed of faith. Well, be encouraged if you activate that, if you put that to practice, if you allow that to be tested, if you allow that to be opposed, if you allow the afflictions of life and things to cultivate, you're going to grow in faith and it's going to do great things, even though it started very small. Adversity and pressure and testing will cause that faith to grow. Maybe I only have enough faith to be healed of a headache today. But if I build on that faith, it will grow. And really, beyond that, Jesus says, the sky is the limit. He says shocking things like nothing will be impossible for you. And I am the first to admit that I can't really wrap my mind around that. But what I am encouraged to do is put into action that little mustard seed that I do have and allow God to come through in those ways that build me up in faith and build me up in more. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's what one of the epistles says. Building yourselves up. That's one way that we can do it. Get out, step into the water, get rid of your fear, your insecurity, the awkwardness of doing that in different situations. By God's grace, you're going to have to be willing to be really awkward. That's what someone said to me one time. Are you ready to be really, really awkward? And I can tell you, it is awkward to just go up to someone and ask them if you can pray for them. To go up to this guy, who's maybe hobbling along with crutches in front of a whole crowd out on the street somewhere and say, can I pray for you? You know, you get into many, but I think unless we're willing to step out, do those things, maybe start small, maybe when you pray like I prayed, make sure no one else is around, and then be encouraged by that and do it in other ways. But the point is, none of us are going to get anywhere if we just sit there, warm the pew, never be willing to step out, to trust God, to put ourselves into a vulnerable place, risking failure, not being discouraged by failure, but pressing on and continuing. Why? Because we have the promise of God, and that's all we need to stand on. God bless.